Well, good morning. Welcome. My name's Brad. I'm the preaching and teaching pastor here at the Tri-Village Congregation. And over the past several weeks, am I all right here? Over the past several weeks, we've been going through a series called A Movement of Grace. And it's been a really powerful look as we've looked deep into the gospel and really sought to fix our eyes on how a gospel that saves us completely and utterly by grace can change our community as we live in light of it. And so we've looked at what this means for us as a church, how this transforms us as a church, what this really propels us into. And this morning we're going to be looking into particularly how a gospel of grace transforms our community, transforms our relationships, transforms how we live. So if you're new this morning, you're going to get a little glimpse, hopefully, of what we feel the Lord calling us to be and how he's calling us to live as a community, as a church here at Veritas. And as we dig into this, I really urge you to look to Christ, really see the beauty of what he's calling us to be in the gospel. And so, as we get started and really dig in, over the course of this text, we see the analogy of walking brought up multiple times. And now, since my ACL tear and surgery over the past 2 months, I basically had to relearn how to walk. Been on crutches for, I was on crutches for about 6 weeks and recovering from surgery. And I've had to think about actually how to walk. I have to think about how to tell my leg to move and what to do. And I actually have to actively try and get my leg to move, to walk. And it's been an amazing blessing to realize what a grace walking is. Something that I absolutely take for granted in every way, yet God in his grace has allowed me to do, and it's actually allowed me to have so much more joy watching my daughter Pearl learn how to walk. She's just over a year, and as she's learned how to walk, it's really one of the funniest things in the world to watch her walk, because she's got this, you know, the really wide set stance, really kind of low to the ground, super bow-legged, and she just walks with this single-minded direction to whatever is captivating her attention for those next 5 seconds. And she just stumbles towards it with having no regard of what's in her way, what danger is there, what she might trip over or fall down. Just whatever has her attention, she's heading right towards it. And she also really loves to hold, you know, super sharp and pointy toys in her hand, you know, in case she happens to fall down, which only happens constantly. And so in this, you recognize that she's unstable, that she's stumbling one way or another and yet still just heading straight at whatever has her attention for that moment with no regard for her danger. And this is the picture that the Apostle Paul is actually bringing to mind in verse 14. When he talks about walking as children, he talks about walking like a child, tossed to and fro by our circumstances, led by whatever doctrine or idea catches our attention and looks fun for the moment. He's saying that we are easily deceived, that we're unaware of the danger that we're stumbling towards. Just like a toddler that's walking right at the stairs or right at the street, the giant smile on our face, having no idea what we're headed towards. But then back in verse 1, Paul tells us of another way to walk. He describes another way to walk when he says, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." He's laying out what it looks like to walk. To walk in maturity. And he says that it's humble, that it's gentle, that it's patient, that it bears with each other in love, that it maintains unity. And it's a beautiful calling. It's a beautiful description. I mean, it's a list that everyone would say, yeah, that's how I want to live. I want to be humble and gentle and patient. I've never had anyone come into my office and say, I really feel like I'm too humble. I'm too patient with other people. I find myself just too gentle. I, 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 I'm too capable of bearing with other people. No one ever says, you know what, I wish I was a little bit more arrogant and harsh. You got any books for that? No one ever talks about being too gracious. No one has ever complained about Veritas because we were too unified and too quick to forgive. Every single one of you, no matter what your faith background, no matter where you are with Christ, you look at that list and you want to live like that. That's how you want to live. And so the question then is, how do we get there? How do we walk like that? If we're stumbling to and fro, heading right towards danger, not knowing where to go, how do we walk like the apostle talks? And what we really see here is that our growth, this maturity in Christ, that it's inextricably linked to our relationships and community. That it's absolutely linked to our relationships. Because every one of these descriptions of what walking and maturity in Christ looks like is relational. Every one of these descriptions of what a mature Christian walking looks like is describing a relationship with another person. See, the whole idea that you can be a healthy Christian walking with Jesus on your own in isolation is an oxymoron. It's never existed in Scripture, and it's never worked in life. Because the very definition of what it is to walk in maturity and faith, to walk in light of the gospel, is to be brought into a relationship with a relational God and into a relationship with all else, everyone else who's brought into Christ. You see, it's a contradiction to exactly how we're told the gospel calls us to walk. And this is an issue that's right at the heart of our struggle. Because we live in a time and a place and a culture where we have more access to communication in other people than ever before in our history. We have more means to stay connected than ever before. And yet, more so than any other point in our history, people struggle with loneliness, anxiety, and depression. You see, we long for depth, but we have no idea how to get it or what to do with it when it gets there. You see, at this point in Ephesians, Paul's taken three chapters to lay out one of the most radical and beautiful explanations of the gospel that we have in the Bible. In chapter 2, verse 4, we read that God was rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together in Christ. We were dead. You don't get more isolated and alone than being dead. And yet God made us alive together in Christ. And then in chapter 2 and 3, Paul shows us how Jesus' life, death, and resurrection reconciles all who trust in him to God in Christ with one spirit. When he says in 2 verse 18, through him, Jesus, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. All who are saved by Christ are united by grace in Christ as one. You see, the call to real community isn't a fad. It's not some new idea of how to do church. We didn't think that it would be kind of a cool, hip way for Veritas to try and model our church after. This isn't a fad. This isn't a generational concept. This isn't something new or unique. It's a gospel call to who we are in Christ because we were all once far off. We were all once isolated. We were all once selfish and separated. We were dead. But God made us alive together in Christ. And through Christ, all who are made alive are given one spirit, the Holy Spirit, and given one access to one Father. See, that's the unity that we see described throughout the gospel. And then in chapter 4, we see all that this has been brought about in Christ, all that was unified in the Spirit, all that was reconciled to God, that it isn't just a spiritual analogy. That this isn't just some spiritual analogy for a heavenly reality. This is the spiritual call, a reality that we're called to live in light of here and now. We see in chapter 4, verse 1, that Paul actually has it in mind that we're going to live like this. He says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. Keep in mind, he was at this point a prisoner, jailed, isolated, awakened more so than maybe any other point of his life of his desperation for community. Urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he goes on to again root it in the gospel when he says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all. See, seven times in those few verses, the word one is used. And yet nine times in those verses, a diverse community is referenced. This is a clear, passionate call to those who are diverse, a community that's widespread would be one. You see, we read that and we can easily miss on this idea that it's speaking to a whole community, because Greek had a different word if you're speaking of a singular you or a plural you. So when you read the Greek, it was very clear if he was speaking to you as an individual or you as a community. You see, if we were in Texas, we would find this very easy because the Bible would just say, y'all. And we would know that he was talking to all of us. And then we'd be like, oh, okay, well, he's talking to all of us. So let's go make a giant pot of chili and figure this out. Amen. See, the point is, the reason we're called to humility, gentleness, patience, love, unity and peace, it's because that's the reality that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection purchased for us. These aren't advice about how to do an effective church. This isn't a good idea to have a smooth sailing church community. This is the reality that the gospel has brought about for us. See, the gospel has taken what was once divided and made it united. And at the same time, the gospel has taken what we tried to make uniform and it made it diverse. We see in the gospel a call to have unity in the midst of diversity. And God is saying right here, do you want to live like that? Is this how you want to live? Do you want to be humble, gentle? Do you want to bear with one another in love? Do you want unity? Do you want peace? So how do we get there? How do we grow in that? Well, thankfully, if we just unpack the rest of this section, Paul walks us towards that. So look at verse 7. We're going to work our way through this. We read, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended to the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. So you see, God gives grace. God gives grace. He pours out lavish grace on all of us. He gives spiritual gifts to each person. But then let's keep reading, because this is what's crazy. The gifts of evangelists, of shepherds, of teachers, all the gifts he gives to the church are in verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. See, the gifts that God gives to each person aren't for that person. The gifts he gives to the individual aren't for the individual. He gives gifts to individuals, but he gives gifts to the individual for the community. Do you pick up on that? The apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. And that's not a complete list. He's speaking of all the gifts that he gives in grace to the church. And yet all those gifts that he gives to individuals, those people are gifted in those unique ways so that the saints would be equipped for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ, the church. So think with me on this for a second. The gospel calls us by grace in Christ to walk in light of the gospel. That's the clear flow of Ephesians. He's calling us to walk in light of the gospel, to be humble, gentle, patience, love, unity. I'm going to say that 1,000 times because that's to describe our community. Because we are one body and one spirit and one Jesus with one Father. And the means then that God gives us to live like that are what? He gives a diversity of gifts. This is insane. This is ridiculous. All of you who are parents should pick up on this, because you probably think, okay, the only way I can keep my kids from fighting is if I give each one of my kids the exact same gift. Am I right? So when Christmas comes around and you're going to give one kid a remote control car, you give every kid a remote control car. You know, you just get one red, one blue, one green. You're all getting a remote control car. They're the same. Now go have fun and don't fight. Am I right? That's how we give gifts. But that isn't how God gives gifts to his children at all. Because his priority isn't just to keep us from fighting. He isn't just hoping for peace and quiet in heaven. He's got a higher priority. He wants us to enjoy our gifts in unity. He doesn't give everyone the same gift, just hoping they can all go play off by themselves and enjoy their gifts of grace like a toy to make them happy. He wants us to need each other. He wants our gifts to bless each other. It's like God gives one kid the remote control, one kid the car, and one kid the batteries. And he says, go have fun. You think that might set up a little bit more conflict? Yeah. You think that's going to create more tension? Absolutely. You think that'll make it harder for them initially? Of course. One kid might be like, you know what, I'm mad at you, so I'm just going to take my batteries and I'm going to my room. Now, if each kid has his own car, who cares? Let him go. I'm still self-sufficient. I can still do what I want to do. I don't need him. I don't need her. But if the other kids need the gift, if they're incomplete without what they've been given, then do you think by grace they're going to grow in humility? Of course. Because they're not going to be able to boast, what I have is better than yours, because what I have is useless without yours. Do you think they're going to grow in gentleness and patience and bearing with one another? Absolutely. They're going to grow in all that because you bear with people that you know you can't live without. You see, no one is more eager to maintain unity and peace than those people who know they desperately need one another. That's the reality that God brought us into. That's what he created the reality of the church to be, where we aren't gifted all the same gifts so that we can all be perfectly self-sufficiently complete in Christ so that we don't need one another. We're complete in Christ in our righteousness, but in our lived reality, we so desperately need one another. Because God graciously gave the church a diversity of gifts and passions and skills so that we need one another to be built up into maturity in Christ. You see, God has in mind a unity for the church that is far more real than a church that simply never argues and fights and struggles. God has in mind a unity that's only possible by grace, that builds us up, as it says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the grace-given reality that God's given the church. But you see, this is how we get off base, because we so often think that our gifts and skills and passions are so that we can be more self-sufficient. And when we approach our gifts and skills to be a means to make us more self-sufficient, then inevitably we're going to boast in our strengths and hide our weaknesses. And then we're going to measure ourselves against each other. We'll measure our strengths against others' weaknesses and feel prideful. And then we're going to measure our weaknesses against others' strengths and feel crushed and despairing. You see how that's the exact opposite of what Paul called us to, of what living in light of your calling is? Pride instead of humility. Harshness and judgment instead of gentleness. Division instead of bearing with one another. You see, this is why every one of us at some level is frustrated with our community group. It's true. It's why every one of us at some level is frustrated with our community group, because every one of us has a particular passion, a particular agenda that we expect for our community group. Some of you love to study the Bible, and you've been in dozens of Bible studies. If we were just doing an old school VBS board race, you guys would put us all to shame. You love to study your Bible. And so when you go to community group, and there are people who never learn the song that memorizes all the books of the Bible, and people who want to spend 30 minutes chatting about life and sharing their struggles, you walk away thinking it was a waste of time. You end up walking away feeling self-righteous, just thinking, man, we don't study the Bible enough. Others of you are all about authentic community. You're all about deep relationships. You're always frustrated with community groups because there isn't enough deep relationships. There isn't enough accountability. There isn't enough prayer. Somebody's always wanting to talk about what the word meant in Greek. It drives you crazy. Others of you are frustrated because there isn't enough service being done and you feel like no one actually cares about getting their hands dirty and loving our city. And others still are frustrated because there isn't enough evangelism or mission happening. And you get so angry because you just don't think anyone else in your group has ever talked to a non-Christian. You see, I know this because I've had so many conversations with you and I felt it myself. And you see, when I heard this, it used to kind of send me into this big struggle and thinking our community groups were failing and thinking our community as a whole was failing at Veritas. But then I realized that whatever you think that your community group is failing in, you are right. You are absolutely 100% right. Because community groups aren't as good of a Bible study as a Bible study or Veritas School of Theology. They aren't as good at service as an activist group or a service club. They aren't as good at mission as a mission and evangelism or an outreach team. See, community groups actually aren't great in any one of those things. But what they are is they are a beautiful mess where the church is the church. Where all the different gifts and passions and skills of the church are brought together to live life and to experience gospel transformation. You see, a couple years back, I was chatting with a new member, and she was asking me about community groups, and she was saying how she was a little frustrated with her group because she was really passionate about service, and her group wasn't really serving much. And so she asked, you know, if I could tell her what groups were serving more so she could plug into one of them. And I just said, no. And she looked back a bit shocked. And I said that your passion to serve isn't a gift of God that should lead you away from those who aren't serving. Your passion to serve should lead you towards them. That your desire to serve is a gift that God's given to you for them. I told her that's why you're in your group, because they're not serving. And that's true whether your passion is theology and study or community accountability or service or mission or whatever your passion and your gift is. That's true for you. Because you see, if we didn't have community groups, and instead if we just offered a Bible study and accountability groups and then service projects and mission trips, what would happen? All those passionate about theology would go to the Bible studies and judge everyone else for not going to the Bible studies. All those excited about service would go to the service groups and judge everybody else for not being about service. And all those passionate about... You get the idea? And then we would all miss out on what the church was called to be. A place where all of us with different gifts and passions bless one another in love rather than being frustrated and dividing over each other. You see, this is the reality that Dietrich Bonhoeffer was speaking to in his book, Life Together. Another man who was imprisoned, and it awakened a deeper desire than he ever knew for the community of believers. And he said, he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the community. Even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. He's saying that it's not wrong to dream and aspire and long for a better community, but when your dream of that community becomes more important to you than the actual community you're in, you'll destroy the community that God's put you in. You see, I'm honestly convinced that the biggest hurdle to community here at Tri-Village is that we really don't think we need it that much. Because most of you have deep friendships, people that you find it really easy to get along with and to share your life, people that probably agree with you politically, people who are in a similar socioeconomic bracket, people that are in a similar stage of life with similar hobbies. And that is awesome. I hope you all have relationships like that. But here's the difference between a group of friends and the gospel community. Friends are typically those relationships that make sense apart from Christ. Or you can just look at them and say, yeah, you guys would get on. You guys would really get along. Friends are the people that you, when you meet two people, you're like, oh, you guys need to meet. You guys would just love it. But a gospel community is something that does not make sense if Jesus did not rise from the dead. How many of you have deep relationships where you share your life and struggles with people who are uncomfortably different than you? People who just drive you crazy. People with different politics, different socioeconomic backgrounds, different generations, someone whose perspective and passions and gifts are deeply different than yours. And rather than seeing those areas as conversation topics to avoid, you see them as opportunities to radically love and bless one another. Because that's the reality that Jesus died to make true for us. And you know how I know that's true? It's because it's only in that context that you have to be humble and gentle and patient. It's only in that context that you have to bear with one another in love. It's only in that context that it's hard to maintain unity and the bond of peace. You see, that's the reality that Jesus brought about for us. It's not just something spiritually for the life to come, but it's something that he's drawing and calling us to right now. You see, God's gracious gift to you in community might actually be that person that drives you crazy. God's blessing and gift to you might be the person that gets you all worked up. You see, when your prayer for spiritual maturity is a hope for you as an individual, then you're going to view your gifts and your passions as being for you. And you won't think you really need each other. And that's when a diversity of gifts leads to division. And when we all end up flocking to people who are the same passions and same priorities, that's when unity actually becomes uniformity. But when our prayer as a church for spiritual maturity and growth is a hope for our church community, then we'll see God's grace on each of us as a gift for others. We'll see our gifts and our passions as a means to bless others rather than to beat them up. We'll pursue those who are different rather than hiding. Rather than hiding our weaknesses, we'll bring them to light and we'll seek people whose strengths can bless us. That's a community of grace. That's a community that Jesus had to die and rise again to make a reality. And that's how we grow to stop walking like toddlers. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and craftiness and deceit, deceitful schemes. You see, growing in maturity isn't about becoming more and more self-sufficient so that you need others less. Growing in maturity is about becoming more and more aware of how desperately you still need others. It's about also becoming more aware of how others need you so that you can use your gifts to serve and to bless them. You see, God gave you grace to equip others and to build up the body. And that's how we grow. So if that's how God designed the church, if that's what he called us to, and that's how he's designed this beautiful mess of the church, then how do we get on with that? If somebody has the remote, somebody else has the car, somebody else has the batteries, how do we get on? How do we functionally actually do this as a church? Well, look at the rest with me. Look at verse 15. And we're going to spend these last couple minutes getting really practical about how do we live in this? How do we extend this grace? He says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, the whole idea of us being a body of a diversity of parts united in Christ is that as a body, we would speak the truth in love. See, that's how a body grows. If a body isn't communicating with itself, that's when a body fails. And yet, if a body doesn't care about the rest of the body, that's also when a body fails. We must speak the truth in love. See, some of you are truth tellers. You got the truth part down. You just throw truth at people like a hand grenade and you walk away. You think you've done your part when you've simply spoken your piece and you've left it to them to sort it out. while others of you see, those speak the truth without love. Others of you try to love without truth. You'll just watch people wreck their lives and cheer them on in the process. You'll watch people walk away from Jesus without pursuing them. What's your tendency? Which is your default? Which one do you miss on? You see, but these aren't things that we need to balance. Truth and love aren't things that we balance like, okay, I may be a bit too loving here. I need to be a little less loving, or I'm a little speaking the truth a little bit too much. You can never speak too much truth or be too loving. This is a reality that we're called to live, the both and in an absolute pursuit. Because you see, we have to speak the truth to one another in love. Truth without love is like doing a heart operation with a sledgehammer. While love without truth is like trying to do a heart operation with a wet fish. Neither of them are going to work. So let's look at that for a second. Truth and love. Speaking the truth, you got to ask, am I just saying what's easy, or am I saying what's true? Am I speaking truth to this person? Just a few weeks ago, Courtney was getting ready for the women's retreat. She was so overwhelmed. I was in the midst of, right after knee surgery, I could not get off of the blow-up mattress in our living room. Our girls are at a stage where they just need constant attention. She was overwhelmed and fighting back tears one night because she could not do it. She couldn't plan the retreat, take care of me, take care of the girls. And I so wanted to just look at her and say, honey, it'll be okay. It'll all be better in a couple weeks. That's what I would have said 99 times out of 100. But God in his grace just stopped me right there. And I felt him say, that's not true. It's not going to be better in a couple weeks. And he laid on my heart the reality and the truth of his grace. And in a moment, I just said, I told her that she's right, she can't do it. And that might be exactly what God wants her to know heading into the women's retreat and at this next stage of life as a family. That his grace is sufficient. You see, the question of the truth of something is ultimately asking something more. Is this a fact? Is this true in a factual sense? It's asking, is this the gospel? Or to put that in a more provocative but helpful way, did Jesus have to die to make what I'm going to say to this person make sense? Did Jesus have to die for what I'm going to say to this person to be true? Because that's going to always lead us into a greater awareness of ourself and into a greater awareness of God. It's going to awaken us to the fact that we are far more evil than we've ever dared to believe. But at the same time in the gospel, we are more loved and accepted than we've ever dared to imagine. And then next, we're not just called to speak truth, we're called to speak it in love. The question there is, do you care if this person transforms? Or do you just want the problem to go away? The question is, do you love this person? Do you just desire to say your piece, or do you deeply love seeing them come to transformation in Christ? So often, people who just claim to be truth tellers are really just hiding the fact that they don't love people. You see, people who love themselves use truth to attack, while people who love Jesus use truth to transform. This is what the Bible is getting at when it says in 1 Corinthians 13 that if you speak without love, you're just a banging cymbal or a clashing gong. If you speak the truth without love, you might as well just get pots and pans and bang it in somebody's face. You see, a community living in light of the gospel and grace can't speak the truth or love, or we're not going to be built up. We speak the truth in love to one another. And if you trust in Jesus, this community of grace is the reality that Jesus died and rose again to bring us into. You see, he was the one who was lied about, who was spoken falsely about. He was the one who was hated so that he could invite us into a community of truth and of love. We're made one in him with one spirit and one father. And so the call is to walk with each other. Walk with each other in that grace that's only possible in the cross. In that grace where we are a diversity of passions and of gifts, each building each other up in truth and love. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a humbling truth. Lord, I confess that I so often make my spiritual growth, my pursuit, my happiness about myself. And I fail to realize, Lord, that by your grace you've reconciled me into a oneness with you and a oneness with all others, with everyone who's reconciled in Christ, Lord. And I pray that that's a reality that you would press in on us, that that's a gospel invitation, a gospel call that would transform us, that would help us to no longer walk like little children tossed to and fro, but that it would raise us up into maturity to walk in grace. That we would speak the truth of the gospel in love, seeing one another transformed by your grace, built up into maturity in Christ, Lord. And would you let this moment as we partake in communion, as we come forward to tear a piece of the bread off, dip it in the juice, proclaiming that we all who are many are one in Christ. Lord, I pray that the weight of you, the cost of that reconciliation would press in on us, that it would humble us, and that would lead us to love one another and to worship you. Lord, would you stir this up in us to be a reconciling community of grace? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.